Good morning. You know, we have about 4 weeks in this building where all the colors make sense. And today is the first week of those 4 weeks that they make sense. Everybody looks nice, blended in with the walls and the time of the season. Just thought I'd point that out. It's just like, it's harvest time, apparently. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you'd open them up to Numbers chapter 25. We're going to attempt to finish up Numbers today. I know we've been through Numbers quickly, but that's just the way that that I've broken up these sections. We could come back here and spend a lot more time in Numbers, but as it is, we're finishing up the book today. And you know, so far, really, our study in Numbers, we've only been here a couple of weeks, but really our study in Numbers has been about God and His faithfulness to His people. And of course, that theme, that note that we've been playing is not something that's going to change in this text, but it's not necessarily the overarching theme of 25 through 36, although it's certainly the thing that upholds what takes place. We've seen this throughout the text. We've seen it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that the theme of humanity is the theme of sin, isn't it? And we've seen over and over and over the people's continual sin and God's continual dealings with them. And really what we're looking at this morning is there is a sort of a finality to what's taking place, because we've come out of Egypt. We've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for a year. We've wandered for 40 years. I know we wandered quickly. We spent a number of weeks there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we spent about a week in these 40 years of wandering. But if you are wondering what happened in the wandering, I'm going to get myself tongue-tied here. If you're wondering what's going on there, what we went through last week is pretty much a lot of sinning and a lot of grumbling and complaining and waiting for this generation to die. That's really what we saw last week. But in it, of course, we saw the faithfulness of God and staying true to His promise. And so really what we're looking at today in this closing of Numbers is the finality of this generation that came out of Egypt. They've come out, they've grumbled, they've complained. God has dealt with them. And we're going to see, as we finish this up and next week enter into Deuteronomy, that as we're at the shores of Jordan, ready to enter in, that He's going to equip the next generation to follow and obey Him. And so there's what you might consider to be a harsh dealing with sin in our text now as God is finishing up this dealing with this generation. And really that is the theme of this morning. There is a future and a hope that we are looking at. But as we finish up looking at this first generation, there is a dealing with sin that's going to take place. And of course, I think perhaps the reason that I find dealing with sin so harsh is because every now and then I get a glimpse of my own heart. Isn't it true that really the issue that we have in Scripture, where we're dealing with, God's dealing with sin, especially in Numbers, or as we move on into Joshua and the conquest, it seems like the issue isn't so much that we have just such a particular care for human life that we don't want to see people dying. It's that we know, and this is what's reflected in our text this morning, that this justice of God, this judgment of God on people is really what we deserve. And that's what makes some of this reading so difficult. And so we're going to see this morning, we're going to see this first generation passing away, or has passed away really by the time we get to chapter 26. He sort of skips around chronologically as we read this. And we're going to start looking at the second generation. And guess what? We're going to find out that the second generation is also not perfect. In fact, what we're going to do is we start into Deuteronomy next week, and this is really ties in with what Phil was praying for, is we're going to see that the second generation is sitting on the shores of Jordan, ready to enter in, and they really have no idea about their history. And I don't mean that, you know, they didn't have access to Ancestry.com and know 8 generations earlier what was going on. They didn't even really know the story about the Exodus that their parents had gone through. That's how unfaithful their parents' generation was to them to teach them the statutes and rules to obey God as they wandered through the wilderness. You wonder, as they woke up every morning as a kid, I mean, many of this generation would have been born in the wilderness, would have never seen Egypt. And you wonder, they wake up in the morning and they open up their tent doors and they find manna on the ground, if their parents even explained to them why it was there or where it came from. Or if they just thought, I don't know what the cloud is over the tabernacle, but every time it moves, for some reason we move too. And there's food on the ground every morning. It sort of seems like that's the ignorance that they had on the shores of the Jordan because of the unfaithfulness of their parents, which is such a foil for us as we looked last week at the faithfulness of God in the face of this faithless generation. What we'll find out as we get into Deuteronomy is that it only takes one generation not to be faithful in teaching their children the precepts of God for a generation to be lost to paganism. Which is quite a call to us, isn't it? And so a lot of what we're going to see today is the sin that resulted from the failure of the first generation. And there are some difficult things here in the rest of Numbers. There's a lot of death that takes place on these pages. Lots of people die as a result of their sin, and some of it can be hard for us to read. Some of it is brutal. And like I said, the reason I think it's so hard for me is not necessarily the brutality of what takes place. It's the reality that if I were to truly look at myself and find the sin that plagues me, that I would see this is the punishment that I deserve. And that's something I don't want to look at. And so as we get into this text today, this is the one of the main things that we need to remember as we read God's word. These things here were written for our learning. This text is put here for a reason. And so as we read it, that's really what needs to be in our minds. The question that we need to have is, why is this here and what is God teaching me in this text? If this was your first day in Bible college or seminary and you're sitting there in your first hermeneutics class that's understanding, interpreting God's word, this is the question that you're going to be asked as you're reading a text. Why is this here and what is it here to teach me? That's the question we're asking ourselves as we look at the text, because I don't like looking at my own sinfulness, but as we do, it points us clearly to our Savior, doesn't it? Just as Paul did in Romans. Those first 3 chapters of Romans are ugly chapters, aren't they? I mean, they're ugly chapters, but they act as a backdrop for the glory that is the work of Christ. That he would take this punishment that we deserve. In fact, as we look at this today and we look forward to Christ in the text, we'll see this very judgment of God on this people is what Christ took for us. What a God we serve who's worthy of all worship. And so there's some repetition in our text today, because a lot of this is going to be recounting again to the second generation the things that have taken place that the first generation did not teach them. So we're not going to walk through every chapter of this necessarily because of the repetition of it. It's been 40 years for them. It's been about a week and a half for us. So we can do skipping a couple of these things. But let's begin here in chapter 25. I want to read. Well, I'm going to read the chapter. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read chapter 25 and then we'll explain what's what's happening here. Just as way of context, the last thing we saw and the last thing that took place was Balaam and his donkey. And remember, the king of Moab had hired Balaam to curse the people. And Balaam had no problem with that. That wasn't a problem for Balaam. He said, sure, I'll curse somebody for hire. I'll curse a nation for hire, no problem. The problem was God would not allow him to speak a curse on the people. And so three times instead, Balaam blessed the people instead of cursing them. That's directly what happened before chapter 25. So let's look at chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. We're starting off with a bang here, aren't we? I told you. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, this is Phinehas, by the way, the son of Eleazar, not the brother of Ferb. Just, I know the kids are here today, so this is Phinehas, not Phinehas and Ferb, but Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Different Phinehas. While Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. That's a lot of people. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the son of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles and wile, in which they beguiled you in the manner of Peor, in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague of the account of Peor. Now that's just the beginning of these chapters. It gets bloodier. Now, just to back up, we just talked about Balaam, right? And it's interesting because if numbers ended at 24 and we didn't have any other accounts of Balaam, you would expect to find him in Hebrews 11, wouldn't you, in the Hall of Faith? Because Balaam talks, really, he talks like a Martin Luther, like a reformer, like one of these prophets of old who are ready to go to the stake. Right, you read him and you read him in that light and he's standing before the king of Moab, a powerful guy who could kill him at any moment. And he says, why aren't you cursing the people? And Balaam says, I can only speak what the Lord gives me to speak. Right, for a reformed church, that makes us want to stand up. We don't clap in reformed churches, do we? We want to stand up and take notes in our Bible and say, this is the hero of the faith. That's what Balaam looks like. And so we read this account of the people and the daughters of Moab coming in and seducing the men of Israel. And later we find in chapter 31 that the reason this happened was because Balaam had this bright idea. And the bright idea was, well, if God is not going to allow me to curse this people, then I'm going to figure out a way to make God curse the people himself. I'm going to go about this another way and go to the king of Moab and say, here's the deal. I can't do it. In other words, when Balaam's standing there saying, I can only speak what the Lord wants me to speak, he's not a hero of the faith. He's saying, I am trying as hard as I can to curse this people, but God won't let me do it. But here's how I think this can work. Since I can't do it, let's make God do it. Send your women in. These people will go after them, they'll fall in love with them, and then these people will start to worship Baal, your God, and God will curse them. And that's what takes place. Balaam is not a hero in numbers. In fact, he's the villain. In fact, he really is sort of a picture for us of Satan, isn't he? I mean, we can see Satan working here. It's exactly how Satan works. Jump forward into another wilderness scene. We're in the wilderness here in Numbers, but jump forward into Matthew, into Luke in the wilderness. Jesus in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You already see some similarities there, can't you? And Satan is tempting Jesus. Satan knows he can't curse Jesus. He knows that he's going to have to make him be cursed himself. And of course, Jesus overcomes the tempter. Praise God for that. So Balaam brings in the women. They seduce the men of Israel at Peor. They go after the foreign women. As a result, they worship the foreign gods, and God is about to wipe them out. He brings a plague, but there's Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, and he rises up. 24,000 people. I mean, you can read the number 24,000 on a page, but that's a lot of people, isn't it? That used to be the size of Brentwood. I think it's about the fourth size of Brentwood now. That's a lot of people that are killed as a result of God's righteous anger toward sin. And Phinehas puts an end to it by rising up and killing these two people. And it's interesting here in verse 11, the way that God describes to Moses what happened. He said that Phinehas had a jealousy which was akin to God's jealousy. Jealousy is usually a bad thing. But God is said to be a jealous God. He is jealous for his people, for his righteousness. And that's what Phinehas was feeling. He was feeling God's jealousy. Now look, this is descriptive here, okay? This is not prescriptive. This is not telling us to have God's righteous anger and to go kill unbelievers who are in sin. This took place in the wilderness in a certain context. But because of Phinehas' zeal, God puts an end to the plague. And he makes Phinehas a priest. That's a lot of people, though. And what we learn here, and this is what we're going to learn as we continue through the text, is that God is angry at sin. I mean, don't you read this and you go, God, isn't this a little bit of an overreaction? That's my initial thought as I read a text like this, as I go, I think you're overreacting a little bit here. And again, the problem is not that God is actually overreacting to sin. It's me realizing my own sinfulness and knowing that this is exactly what we deserve as a people. That God would wipe us out for our sin. John Owen famously said, believer, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's the reality of sin. It seeks to destroy us by turning us away from the source of life itself. It's the reality of the believer, isn't it? We're in Christ. We are in his family. He has brought us in to the fellowship. There is peace and comfort and joy and hope. And for some reason, we just want to jump out of that and be back under God's curse sometimes. Do you ever find yourself going, what on earth is wrong with me? This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, is this battle of indwelling sin. Remember, he says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't love my own actions. I don't know why I do what I do. I hate the things I do. It's this battle of indwelling sin within us. That's what's taking place in this story here as we look forward into a new covenant context. Why on earth would anyone who is under the protection of God, the leading of God, he's feeding them, giving them water to drink, shelter, fire when it's cold, why on earth would anyone in that context go, I'm going to go worship Baal? It's because of the sinfulness of our hearts. Look forward here to chapter 31. We'll look at this account of Balaam, just to show you I'm not making this up. Verse 31, God sends the Israelites into Midian to wipe them out. Look down at verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. You say, well, what was he doing there? What on earth was Balaam doing there? Look down at verse 15. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, cause the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam had done this. He had brought this on the people, and the people bought it hook, line, and sinker and brought the judgment of God on themselves. Well, now that had been dealt with and God sends them into Midian to wipe out those cities, that entire land. And this passage, 31, is not an easy one. There are women and children that are killed in this text. It's hard for us to read. And I think what's being pictured here for us, again, is the seriousness and the danger of sin and the response that God has to it. God's not flying off the handle here. This is not irrational anger. Why is hell such an awful thing to think about? Why is it the thing we want to avoid talking about? You know, we want to come to church and we want to talk about the love of God and the gentleness of God, and we want to avoid the conversations of sin and hell because those are uncomfortable. But why are they uncomfortable? Two reasons. It's either one, we think God's doing something wrong, and maybe that's the reason you don't want to talk about it. Or two, it's because we know our own sin. At least we know it well enough to know that this is what we deserve. This righteous anger of God is directed at us, the sinners. It's exactly what we deserve. And God is not doing anything wrong. In fact, he's doing exactly what is right. But with our fallen, sin-skewed eyes, how difficult it can be to read these things. So Balaam brings the women. They start worshiping Baal. They're cursed. Yahweh is jealous for them. Sends the plague. It's a heavy text. And it's heavy not only because we know that we often mess around with sin and don't think of it as dangerous, but it's also heavy because we know and love people who have not bowed the knee to Christ, who have continued to reject Christ as their Savior, who's still suppressing the truth about God and unrighteousness, and we know the reality that God's righteous anger is kindled toward them. And so we ask, well, what should our response be to that? Should we throw the text out? Or should we, like the apostles, like Paul, like they, or we're taught in the New Testament, that we should be those who are going out and proclaiming the gospel? You see, this is why the gospel is itself good news. Because this right here is the bad news. We say, repent. God is angry at sin. But he sent a savior. You see, that's the good news. The good news is that there's really bad news, but God has sent a savior. His own son is the one who bore this type of punishment on himself. God's anger directed at him on the cross. And the news now, believer, is that God has not destroyed us in his anger, but instead has adopted us as sons and daughters, and he's given us all things in Christ. It's better just than you're not going to suffer the punishment. It's that you have now been given all things in Christ. That we are lavished with grace. Deepak read Ephesians chapter 3. You skip back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1, and it says that he has lavished us with the riches of heaven. That he's seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. And he talks about that in present terminology. Now, I know that's hard to picture right now, isn't it? Because Romans 7, this battle with indwelling sin is still a reality. You're still getting older. Your knees hurt. You know, Deepak was saying your first thought when you wake up isn't to pray for missions or something like that. That's as far away from my first thought when my alarm goes off. It's humanly possible. First, it's, what is that sound? Why is this happening? Can I still be in bed? All that stuff. Everything's terrible. Can't we just die and not have to go through this waking up thing anymore? Just as bad as it can be, right? That's where we are as people. And so we go forward to Ephesians chapter 1 and we read something like, you are lavished with grace, with the riches of heaven, and seated in the heavenly places with Christ, adopted as sons and daughters. Everything that is Christ's is yours. And you go, what is going on here? I don't know what that means. And as we've pointed this whole time through the Pentateuch, looking forward to Revelation chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem comes down and we dwell with God fully, where we don't even need a sun anymore because his glory is what fills the earth, where our sin has been removed from us. We've been given perfect, glorified, heavenly bodies. We can see him face to face and we're like him, and all we know is grace and goodness. Right now, the text, like Ephesians chapter 1, is pointing us to something that we will know completely at that point. We can embrace it now. It's no less true now. It's just that our sinfulness often gets in the way of us realizing it. Because now we're not destroyed by his anger. I can't figure it out. It's called grace is what it's called. See, we come to these points in the text where you go, you've grasped at least the reality that this is what we deserve. And you come to the point to say, I don't think I understand this. How is it that we deserve this, but instead he has put this on Jesus? The definition of that quandary is grace. This is grace, that he would put this on Jesus and not me. And we're lavished with it. Just to back up so we can look at these chapters to know what's going on here. Chapter 26, there's a new census that's taken. Another reason this book is called Numbers. And this is to see the new generation, those who had passed away, and this new generation, because they're going to be entering into the land and they're going to need to know how to apportion the land based on the size of the tribes. The old has passed away and the wandering can finally stop. And then we come to this chapter in 27, which just kind of seems to come out of nowhere, where you have this account of the daughters of Zelophehad, who they say, if you look chapter 27, verse 2, they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." It almost seems out of place in the context of what's going on here with Israel in their sin and then coming up about to destroy Midian for the sin. This would just be inserted right in the middle. Here's some daughters of a man who was cursed. He was killed in an uprising, but he had no sons. And so what that means in the context of what we've learned so far is that there's no inheritance for them. They're just left as essentially orphans, and they have no part of this covenant, if that's true. And what this highlights for us, because they're going to say, "Please give us a possession." And Moses is going to bring it before the Lord. And the Lord's going to say, "Yeah, you're right. They do need a possession." And he's going to give them a way that we're going to see at the end in chapter 36, that they marry into a clan and their father's name continues and they're blessed. And what we see is that God is so gracious that God and his character is what we're seeing. This God's righteous anger towards sin and his careful, precise graciousness for the smallest of people. I mean, think about it. We're, 3,400 years past this event? I mean, there are names 200 years ago that no one for the rest of history will ever remember, right? You think the daughters of Zelophehad would ever have been known if they weren't written down in this text? In fact, part of what they're claiming is, once we die, there's nothing left for us. There's no attachment to the covenant. There's no inheritance. We are left without anything. And what's shown for us here is how much God cares. How gracious and compassionate he actually is. That his anger is not something that just flew off the handle where he destroyed a bunch of people in their innocence. He was particular about who he was destroying. And when it came down to the point of blessing and keeping and being gracious toward an individual who otherwise would never have been known, he was there. That's what we're seeing about our God. He executes judgment on a wicked nation. He deals with sin fully. But within the same story, within the same scope, a few women come to him having lost everything, asking for mercy, and he cares for them. Right? If this were not a God who was careful, who's particular about what he does, in other words, when you or I deal with something, there's a lot of innocent bystanders who are injured, aren't there? I mean, there really are. Right? One of my kids makes me upset. The other kids find an upset dad. That's just how it works. Don't talk to him right now. He's upset. What did you do? Then you're yelling at them for some reason and they didn't deserve it. Am I the only one? Is anybody else? Okay. That's not how God works. That's such good news, isn't it? In other words, you know, I was really sinful this week. So it would be best if you waited a couple of days before you went to the Father with your needs, because I think I've upset him pretty bad. That's not who our God is. He deals with sin precisely. And he cares and has mercy and grace on his people. God is not like me. Praise God for that. He's not like me. He's gracious and compassionate. And so he gives them an inheritance, and their line continues. If you want to read about that, that's in chapter 36. The whole chapter there is dedicated to them and them being allowed an inheritance. And that becomes a statute that if anyone is in their position, this is what they do, and they can be part of the covenant. And so, not simply just to blow through the rest of Numbers, but what's taking place in 28 and 29 and 30 is just some retelling of some of these offerings and things about vows that we've seen already. We have that story in 31 that we just went through of them wiping out the Midianites. And then in chapter 32, Reuben and Gad, these are not the people, Reuben and Gad, they died a long time ago, but the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, they're standing there in this land that they've just conquered with the Jordan right there and the promised land on the other side. And they say to Moses, I mean, we've got some pretty good real estate right here. I think, do you mind if we just settle here and not go into the promised land? And Moses discusses it and says, if you enter into the land and do the conquest with us, taking over the promised land, then it is fully within your rights to take this land and settle here. But if you decide instead not to take part in that, you will be cut off from your people. So Reuben and Gad agree to it. They're going to be part of the conquest. But if you look, if you have a map, or you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you see Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan, the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee flows down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. And right on the right side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right there is where Reuben and Gad settled. And then the other side is the promised land that they enter into. Chapter 33 is just a retelling of the history of Israel's journey. And this is wild to me that they would have to be retold this. But they didn't know this story. They had no idea where they came from or what had happened. And so chapter 33 stands as a remembrance, just as we've seen over and over these statutes of remembrance that would point to God's faithfulness for us. Chapter 34, Moses says, here's how the land will be apportioned. And then finally here in chapter 35, after the apportioning of the lands, God gives these two different types of cities that are to be established. And the first of these is a city for Levites. Now look at chapter 35 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. Remember, the Levites weren't going to have land. They were the priests. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for the cattle and for the livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the walls of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. And then this cities of refuge comes in. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its city to the Levites. And then he explains how the cities of refuge work. Now, what's taking place here in the city? Why are the Levites having cities, and why are they planned around these other cities that the rest of the nation would inherit? Well, so far in Numbers, we've had a tabernacle at the center, haven't we? With the tribes around the tabernacle, and as the Holy of Holy moves and the people follow it, they all camp around the tabernacle. And so when it comes time for sacrifices in the morning or in the evening or at the beginning of the year, or the Day of Atonement, they're all right there around the tabernacle. In other words, the presence of God dwelling among them is right there. But they're about to enter into a big promised land now, and they're going to spread out and inhabit their cities. And the tabernacle is not going to be split up among the people. The tabernacle is going to remain in one spot. And eventually, of course, Jerusalem and the temple is going to be there in a permanent place. And so what God does here with these cities for the Levites is he says, we are going to essentially, this is a, I would say, a proto-local church. This is the beginnings of pastor, priest, in their local cities, someone to take care of them, someone for them to go to, some place for them to come and worship, so that they wouldn't have to travel hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem every morning and every night, which would be impossible. In other words, what's taking place is God is saying, I am giving you a land to dwell in, and I am providing you with the spiritual care that you need. And in these cities, you have these cities of refuge where the manslayer is to flee. That's has to do with killing any person without intent, and someone's coming after them to avenge the death, not necessarily someone who murders someone in cold blood. They're said to be put to death in verse 31. But this final thing that we see here with this city of refuge is it's designed to break the cycle of sin. I mean, you can see how that would work, right? Someone accidentally kills someone, and then someone comes after them in revenge, and then someone comes after them in revenge, and someone comes after them in revenge, and the nation is in upheaval in no time. And it has to do with the sanctity of life in Israel. In other words, we have a people who are going and wiping out the sinful nations, and at the same time, God has care to protect those who accidentally kill somebody. God is a God who cares for life. And this new promised land flowing with milk and honey is somewhere where life is going to flourish. Spiritual life in the case of the Levites living around them, and even life for those who accidentally end up in a bad place with the death of somebody else. And of course, moving on then into chapter 36, we have the daughters of Zelophehad marrying into these families and their line continuing. In other words, what we're finding in this text is not a vengeful, flying off the handle, rage-filled God who's killing everyone. We find a God who is particular in wiping out sin, in particular in caring for and sustaining life for his people. And that's the God that we still worship here today, isn't it? As we were looking at last week and the week before, God and his continuing faithfulness. The reason that we study and learn about God's faithfulness 4,000 years ago is to tell ourselves now he's still this same faithful God. So far we've seen year after year, countless time after countless time, sin and saying, what is it that God's going to do now? Well, he deals with it. and he's faithful to his covenant. And so we're here today with the same problems that the Israelites had, sin among us. And we say, how is God going to deal with it this time? Is this the time that he's going to finally say enough with these people? Or is he once again going to remain faithful to his covenant? And he has sent his son to take on this punishment on himself. And we look to him as our savior. In fact, as Phil was praying, Christ acts as a city of refuge for us, that we would run to him and be saved. And that's what we are here to, this is who we're here to worship this morning, and it's what we celebrate in this table as we close. In fact, if we can have the ushers come forward to take communion. We are celebrating the God who took God's righteous anger on himself to save us and to bring us into his family, adopted as sons and daughters. We worship him. This table acts as a table of remembrance of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, the wrath of God towards sin, the love of God for his people. That's what this remembrance table reminds us of. And as we take this, we take it as a proclamation based on his character, who he is and what he has done, of what he's going to continue to do in the future until he comes again and brings us to be with him. And so let me pray for us. The ushers will pass out the elements, and then after a few moments we'll return back together to sing. Father, we thank you for your word. There are difficult things in your text, things we don't like to see, things we don't like to look at, because it reminds us of who we are. And anytime we are shown in relation to you, we always come out the bad ones, the wicked ones, the evil ones. Because you are perfect in your holiness and righteousness. There is no sin in you. And Father, we're so divided and embattled, we often don't know what we look like. But you are the one who came after us. In fact, as we've seen in this text, anytime it's left up to the people, anytime it's left up to us to go after you, we run the opposite direction. But you've come after us. You rescued us. You did the work of reaching into our hearts and changing our desires that they would be for you, not against you. You've indwelt us with your spirit. You've given us a new heart. And the spirit, through the text, works to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And Father, there is still this battle of indwelling sin. And it's a battle with a dangerous thing. It's not that now that we're saved, sin's no longer dangerous, Father. It will kill us. But it's a battle that can be won by your spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to fight sin. You would help us to put it to death, that you would do the work in us, that we would be a people of the book who, when sin and temptation is knocking, that we would run to Christ. We know that you are worthy of that. You are holy and righteous to deal with our sin, and you have dealt with it in Christ, and so there is safety and comfort in you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in our battle against sin. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.